Thank you, Brother James. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Let me speak to you this evening on the feasts of the Lord. The feasts of the Lord. In this great chapter, 44 verses, and I'm not going to go verse by verse, of course, but I want to give you an overview of this 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Here God gives to Moses specific instructions regarding seven annual festivals or feasts. God speaks, he says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses. You notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. Jehovah, our God, God, our Savior. He spake unto Moses and he says, now you speak to the children of Israel, and this is what you say to them concerning, notice, he says, the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. That word convocations means a solemn, sacred gathering together of people. God said, whenever you observe these seven feasts, it will always be in connection with a holy convocation, a time when you come aside from everything else to focus on worshiping me. You'll notice that these feasts are not said to be the feasts of Israel. They're not the feasts of the nation. They're the feasts of the Lord. That's what he says there in verse 2. Speaking of the children of Israel, said to them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are, listen what God says, my feasts. My feasts. Verse 4, he again says, these are the feasts of the Lord. Verse 5, he talked about the Passover, it's the Lord's Passover. Here's what I think needs to be stressed to begin with. These feasts were to be observed by the people, but they were for God. They were for God. These were times of solemn meetings, times of worship, times to honor God, but all of them were for the Lord. They were appointed and ordained by God. They were to be kept to the honor of his name. They were for God. I know that religion, the religion of men, always has man in the center. You listen to men, religious men, as they speak on television, radio, or whatever. You listen to them, they talk about, you know, if you want this, if you need this, and you come together, and God will do this for you. God will heal your bank book and your checkbook, and he'll heal your marriage and give you whatever you need. It seems to have man right in the middle, but not true religion, not the worship of God. It's about God. It's like our services here. We meet, we have Bible class, morning worship, evening worship, Wednesday worship. We benefit from those services. I hope we do. I hope we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that we're benefited from the Word of God as we get more knowledge of our great God and Savior. More knowledge about ourselves, more knowledge, a greater and deeper appreciation for Christ Jesus, and we're blessed and we're helped in our journey across the sea of life. God uses the things that are said, the things that I say, or whoever happens to be up here is preaching. God uses those to bless us, and strengthen us, and lift up our spirits, and we are benefited from being here. But the real reason why we come to each of these four services during the week is for God's glory. We come to honor God. That's why we're here. And I've had people say to me, well, that message didn't do much for me. Well, I'd just like to ask you this. Was God honored? Was God exalted? Was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it lifted up? Did you hear about the blood of the Lord Jesus? Did you hear about the sacrifice? Did you hear about the righteousness of the blessed Redeemer? But if you did, God was honored. God was honored. And as the Lord lays out for Moses, and in other passages of Scripture, you'll find these seven feasts more itemized, we could say. For instance, one of these is the Day of Atonement. You can go back to Leviticus chapter 16, and you'll find a whole chapter there. But God, in His marvelous purpose and providence, He has Moses confine all of these seven feasts, seven being the number of perfection, seven being the number of fullness, the number of completion. God gives all of them to Moses at once. And He says, now I want you to go out and you give these to the children of Israel and make absolutely certain that they understand this. They're My feasts. They're for Me. It's not Israel's Passover. It's God's Passover. It's not the Feast of Tabernacles for Israel. It's the Feast of Tabernacles for God. Whatever these are, and we're going to go through all seven of them this evening, each is for God. You see, our reason for doing everything in here and our reason for doing everything out there is to be for God's glory. The Scripture says that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or you drink, whatever you do, working, mowing the grass, washing the dishes, laboring at your job, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. To glorify God is to be the aim of every service. That's true. Every time we gather together, it's to glorify God. But also to glorify God must be our aim in our daily lives, in our walk. This is what we want to do. We want to honor and glorify God. Oh, that God would give us grace to go about our daily chores, our daily duties, with this always our goal and always our aim. May God be glorified in every word I speak, every thought that goes through my mind, everything that my hands find to do, everywhere my feet take me. May everything in my life be honoring and glorifying to God. That's the goal. You say, well, nobody can live up to that goal. I know that, but don't make excuses. That's our responsibility. That's our duty to God. We owe it to God to do everything we do for His glory, for His honor. God would have Moses and all of the nation of Israel to know that all of these seven feasts which He appointed were not for their benefit, though they would benefit them. But first and foremost, they were for God. Notice that before giving the instructions about the seven feasts, and Joe read to us about the first three. But before God gives instructions regarding the feast, he tells Moses about the Sabbath. He says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. It is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, all of these assemblies were important. And all of the assemblies of Israel, by the way, were begun by the sounding of the blast of a trumpet. And each of these feasts was associated with the Sabbath, the day of rest. And therefore, it was always a reminder that the precious rest which Adam lost in the garden fall has been restored by Christ Jesus. There is a rest for weary souls, but it's not in a day. It's not in a work. It's not in a deed to be performed. The rest for your soul is to be found in somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath. You see, Israel's Sabbath was, quite literally, here's the literal definition of the word Sabbath, a rest day of rest. A rest day of rest, a day of absolute thorough repose from all cares and all labor. Note the words in verse 3 again, ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The Sabbath pictures the rest of the soul, which is only to be found in Christ Jesus the Lord. The law of the Sabbath of the Lord was very simply this, ye shall do no work therein. And so the salvation of God, the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of all of our sinfulness, acceptance with God, righteousness before our great Lord, here's the rule. If this is what you want, if you want salvation, you want righteousness, you want forgiveness of sins, here's the rule, and the rule must never be broken. Thou shalt do no work. Salvation is not to be attained by your works or by your labors. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands, Brother Toplady said many, many years ago. It's not our labors, it's His labors. It's not our works, it's His work of redemption, His work of reconciliation upon the cross of Calvary. The Bible says very, very clearly in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our works of righteousness which we've done amount to works of filthy rags. That's all they are. So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. It's not merit, it's mercy. That's salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the law of the Sabbath, and this is the law of salvation, if I may put it this way. Don't do any work. Rest in Christ Jesus, who did the work and who rested from His labor. He has entered, Hebrews chapter 4, He has entered into His rest. Now, if you and I would have rest for our poor souls, we must find that rest only in Christ Jesus. Therefore, He says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest, rest unto your souls. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody who's been laboring and working and trying and agonizing to do something to bring peace to your poor soul, that all is right with God. I say, rest in the one who has entered into his rest. Christ Jesus has finished the work of redemption, and he has sat down as our great Redeemer. And oh, that God would enable us to just fully repose ourselves, recline our poor souls on him, find in him sweet rest. If you try anything else, I guarantee your conscience will never be satisfied. You see, God gave everybody conscience. Now, I know due to the fall, the conscience is affected by sinfulness, like every other part of us, our affections and our will and so forth and so on. But God nevertheless has given us a conscience. That conscience is only satisfied with one thing. Unless your conscience has been seared with a hot iron, a conscience is only satisfied with one thing: absolute perfection. Something that no fault can be found with. I tell you, your conscience is going to trouble you. It's going to bother you. It's going to keep you up. It's going to nag you. It's going to wear you till you rest in one who is absolutely perfect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you're looking to Christ alone, the conscience is quiet. But if you start looking within, that conscience wakes up again. The conscience says, you hadn't done enough. And then you get to thinking, have I prayed enough? I wonder if I've repented enough. Oh God, I don't believe enough. And all of a sudden your conscience is stirred up, and your conscience says within you, guilty, guilty, guilty. And you don't have any peace. You don't have any rest. And then you look to Christ Jesus again, and you see he did it all. He finished the work. And the conscience says, okay, I'm quiet again. So if you don't want your conscience awakened against you, just keep on looking to Christ Jesus and him crucified. The conscience is satisfied with him. Salvation is not by works. Law of the Sabbath. Now, as you look at these seven feasts, as we're going to do briefly here this evening, you can't help but notice that there is a spiritually logical, flow to it. It just flows from the first to the last. God presents these to Israel in an orderly fashion, in a gospel order. That's the reason I believe, even though you can go to other passages of Scripture and learn more of these individual feasts, I believe this is why God gave them to us collectively in Leviticus chapter 23, because it's to teach us the gospel. You see, all of the Word of God is a progressive revelation of the gospel, starting right in Genesis chapter 1. And God, he lays down, here's a brick, and here's a brick, and here's a brick. He keeps on laying down a foundation. He doesn't give it all at once. So all of the Old Testament is a progressive revelation of the grace of God in Christ Jesus in type and figure and picture. And it builds, and you know that, the Old Testament builds. It builds till we can see in the light of the New Testament the glory and the fullness of the gospel. And that's the way it is in these seven feasts. It's a gospel narrative. As the Lord gives to Moses this progressive revelation of his purpose of grace, established in these seven annual feasts that all of the children of Israel were to observe, each one building upon another, each one revealing some specific aspect of God's operations of grace and mercy for the everlasting salvation of his people. For instance, the feasts of the Lord begin with the Passover feast. They end with the eighth day, the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It begins where the very purpose of God begins, with the Lamb whom the Scripture says who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Because we know about the Passover, it's all about the Lamb. You can't think about the Passover without the Lamb who died, the Lamb who was butchered, the Lamb that shed his blood. And in God's eternal purpose of redemption, everything began before he made the world with that Lamb, his own Son, who in the purpose of God, the mind of God, was butchered, slaughtered. He was slain before the foundation of the world. And then the last thing here is the last day, the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the final ingathering of the harvest of the figs and the grapes of Israel. And then they were done for the year. That's it. That's it. That's the end of the harvest of grace. When all of the elect of God are gathered into the fold of salvation, all of God's spiritual crops are gathered into the garner, gathered into the barn, gathered into this great, so great salvation. And our God is all in all. That's the progression of these feasts. The Passover is the first one that's mentioned. Passover was a perpetual memorial of the deliverance of Israel from oppression and from death. Salvation by the blood of the Lamb. That's what it announces. The slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. It pictures our slavery to sin, to Satan, and to the world. And the redemption of Israel foreshadowed a far greater redemption. All the lambs that died, all the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and over the doors, they all pointed to a meeker and purer and greater and more important victim who died, the innocent who died for the guilty, whose body was wounded and bruised and battered, who shed his blood for many for the remission of sins. You see, Israel's release from bondage, from Egyptian bondage, was not without blood. It was not without the Lamb who had to die. Even so, Christ Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And John the Baptist, who was indeed the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, identified him as being the Lamb when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 5 is called the Lord's Passover. It was instituted by the Lord. It wasn't Israel's idea. I'm just thinking about this. Had Israel had a say-so in the method of their deliverance, well, I would think, and if I put myself in their position, I'd say, "Well, Lord, just come down here and obliterate the Egyptians and set us free." Nothing to it. Release the captives by killing all the captors. The Lord's going to teach substitution in this. He's going to teach the gospel in this. He's going to teach the only way the guilty can go free is for a suitable, innocent victim to die in the stead of the firstborn. As you think about the Passover, what do you think about? What comes to mind considering Israel Passover? Well, I think about a perfect lamb. Without spot, without blemish, a male of the first year and in the very strength of his youth. I think about death. A lamb so lovely to behold has to die. A brutal death. It wasn't what we would call a humane way of killing an animal. It's brutal. If this is not for the faint of heart. God got death at every house in Egypt. He got the death of a lamb who died by a knife, died by its blood being its throat slit, blood shed, caught in a basin. Bloody, gory. Not for the delicate of heart. You see, man wants a delicate religion. Man wants a religion that's pretty, that's nice, tender, doesn't offend anybody. God says, I'll butcher my son. The wrath of God must fall on him because that's the wrath that would have fallen on us. And that those lambs who died on that day before the Passover night, all those lambs that died, they died a death by the hand of the owner who stuck a knife in them, shed their blood. Wrath is being poured out upon the lamb, as it were, because that's what it took to save us from our sins. Death. I tell you what I think of personal when I think of the Passover lamb. You read in Exodus chapter 12, it starts off by saying a lamb. Then it graduates to the lamb. And then it graduates to your lamb. Your lamb. And you know, that's the way it is in the things of God. We read about Christ Jesus and we say, well, he's a lamb. And then you get interested in the gospel and you say, he's the Lamb of God. And then God reveals the glory of Christ Jesus to you. And then you say, he's my lamb. He's my lamb who died in my stead and in my room and in my place. Personal, I think about the blood that had to be shed, the blood that had to be applied. I think about feasting on the lamb. I think about judgment. God said, I'm coming through Egypt. He said, I will execute judgment. I think about freedom, liberty. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You see, this feast is called the Lord's Passover for good reason. It's his work. It's his work. And this salvation, it's his work. He required the lamb. He provided the lamb. He accepted the lamb. He passed over the people. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He took them across the Red Sea. He was praised for it in Exodus chapter 15. And he was perpetually remembered for this great work all the way up unto God's Passover lamb died. And ever since then, we remember his death until he comes, not by observing a Passover feast, but by observing the Lord's Supper, which pictures the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That starts the Passover. The second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's verses 6 through 8. This was actually a continuation of the Passover. It began on the second day of the Passover. In Matthew and Mark, the two festivals are actually referred to or reckoned as being one, the Passover being regarded as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was intended, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was intended to keep the mind of the Israelite upon the same subject of redemption that they had begun to meditate upon Passover night. You see, God's Passover was the cause for the liberty of Israel. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the effects of their deliverance from the grasp of Egypt. To a believer, to those of us who are the children of God, the Passover speaks to us of the way of the forgiveness of sins. And then the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it speaks to us of the fellowship we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we feed on Him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was eating the unleavened bread. We feast on Christ Jesus. Did He not say, I'm the bread come down from heaven? He said, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me, he's going to live forever. Here's faith. In the first one, we have Christ's death. Here's our Lord Jesus dying in the room's dead place of His people. And here in the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here's faith. We live and feed and are nourished as we feed upon Christ Jesus. We live on Him. We live by Him. He is our unleavened bread. He has no sin. He never had any sin of His own. All of the sins of all of His people were laid upon Him, made to meet on Him and charged to Him. But He's the unleavened bread. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have any hypocrisy. And He's the one we feed upon. He's the one we feed upon every time we meet together. For the nourishment of our poor souls, we believe Him. We rest in Him. Notice also on this day, it says that, look in verse 7, in the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. What's servile work? That means like you can't do your job. You can't go to where you work. You can't work your garden, things like that. Now you can, the ladies could bake and things of that nature, but you couldn't do any servile work. It's a time of rest. Time of rest. You couldn't do anything to make a living. And you know what? This was to last 7 days. 7 days. You know what 7 days is? It's a full week. And it pictures a full life. You know how long we're to feed on Christ Jesus? Throughout life. Throughout our life. You see, faith, somehow or another, people have got the idea, well, When did you make your profession of faith? Well, I know there was an origin when God gave us faith, but faith isn't a one-time thing. No. It's a position of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a great principle. A principle within where we believe Christ Jesus. And you know how long we believe Him? We believe Him all the way through this life. Whenever God gives us spiritual life, we believe Him the rest of our days. We live our lives looking unto Jesus, feasting on the unleavened bread every single day. And if you ever cease to feast on Christ Jesus, it's because you didn't feast on Him to begin with. Faith is not an isolated act. It is a living principle within, whereby every day we look to Him, we live on Him, we feed on Him. The third one is the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 through 14. It's barley harvest that's in view here. For it alone was ripe right after Passover time. As you read through that, and Joe read it to us, God says, you'll reap the harvest. You bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. brings some grain bound together. And that's the very first one, the very first of the barley harvest was for God, was for God. When Israel got into the land of Canaan, they got into the land of Canaan about the time of the harvest of the barley. And God said, bring a sheaf to me. It's the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. Which speaks to us of this. Jesus our Lord is the first fruits of them that slept. Speaks to us of resurrection. That's what it does. How is it that we come to believe Christ Jesus? Because we've been spiritually resurrected. Well, are these bodies going to live? We're going to die. Are these bodies going to live again? Oh yes, because Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the first one. You see, whenever they harvested the barley and they bound that first initial grain together, they brought it to the Lord. They said, Lord, this is for you. And that was a foretaste of a greater harvest that was yet to come. But the first was for God. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that. And then we will be raised in our order. In our order. That's the Feast of First Fruits. Fourthly is the Feast of Weeks, verses 15 through 22, or the Feast of Pentecost. 7 weeks and a day after the Feast of Passover. It was the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, because Pentecost means 50. 50, 7 weeks plus one day. This is different from the Feast of First Fruits. Because on this day, the first fruits were to be offered to the Lord, but it's not a sheaf of barley, but 2 loaves of wheat bread, which were eaten by the priests. This is the beginning of wheat harvest. The other was the beginning of barley harvest. This is the beginning of wheat harvest. Our Lord Jesus has been sacrificed for us. We read in John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Our Lord Jesus Christ died. He told his disciples, just before he ascended, you remember after his resurrection, he stayed here 40 days before his ascension. Then he told his disciples, now, I want you to go out preaching the gospel, but you don't do anything until the promise of the Father is given. That's how he phrased it. That was the giving of the Holy Spirit. He said, you stay for 10 days. 40 days plus 10 more. 50 days. Then when they were meeting on the day of Pentecost, something happened. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of a great harvest. 3,000 were harvested into the garner of God's church. Here is the beginning of the gospel era, the gospel age. When our Lord uses the preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to bring souls into the fold. Peter preached and boy, people got convicted. He said, men and brethren, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, on account of the remission of sins. 3,000 souls were harvested in one day. And you know what? God is still harvesting sinners today. He's still harvesting sinners. You know what? To harvest some, you cut it down. And I guarantee if He's going to harvest you, He's first of all going to cut you down. He's going to cut you down to size. He's going to show you what you are. And then He'll lift you up in Christ Jesus. He kills and He makes alive. He strips and then He robes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't go through this all, but I've got to make mention of this. Look in verse 22. I got to make mention of this. The Lord says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field. When thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. Who says this? I am the Lord your God. And you go over to the book of Ruth, and Boaz says to his reapers, leave some handfuls of purpose for Ruth. And I tell you, God has handfuls of purpose for poor sinners like you and me. And he feeds our poor souls. Then fifthly is the Feast of Trumpets, verses 23 through 25. No month opened to Israel such a scene of rejoicing as the seventh month. For no other month had the expiation day, that is, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very simple statement about this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 23, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Don't do any servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This is the sounding of the gospel trumpet. In fact, that verse that I read over there in Psalm 89 to begin the message, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound, literally could read, blessed is the people that have heard the gospel trumpet. We've heard the gospel trumpet. We've been to the Feast of Trumpets. You see, the Feast of Trumpets was like a great big, behold the goodness of God. Behold the grace of God. Behold the mercy of God. And you can almost hear the trumpets blowing the joyful sound. You know that song we sing? We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wait. I wish I could change that. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saved. Jesus saved by his substitutionary death upon the cross. Isn't that right? He saved us by his death. The scripture says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, here's the question. Did he do it? Yes, he did. Because when he died, the Father raised him, exalted him, and said, sit here on my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. And every time we get up to preach, we're sounding the gospel trumpet. The gospel trumpet. Good news for sinners. Good news for sinners. The work is done. Ta-da, ta-da. The work is done. We sound the trumpet. The good news of justice satisfied, redemption accomplished, sin forgiven, righteousness brought in, God glorified, salvation sure, salvation by free grace, a never-ending salvation. The Feast of Trumpets, it says to me, behold what God has done for ungodly sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Gospel trumpet proclaims liberty to the captive and forgiveness to the sinful. Has the gospel ever come to you like a trumpet? Like a trumpet. It wakes you up. It gets your attention. It arrests your mind and your heart. And you don't get over it. You can get over man's religion. But when the gospel comes to you by the power of the Spirit of God, you don't ever get over that. That's the gospel trumpet. Then the Feast of Atonements, verses 26 through 32. You've studied that before. There were several atonements on this day. So actually the word atonement in verse 27, if we could read it in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. A day of atonements. And as you study in Leviticus chapter 16, there were several atonements. There were several offerings of animals on that day. This feast sets forth our full and complete restoration to God through the bloody sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a solemn day. Such a solemn day for Israel. When the work of Aaron was done, Aaron being the high priest for all Israel, he did all the work. And even so, our Lord Jesus Christ has done all the work. It was a yearly feast. It had to be repeated over and over again every year. But the Son of God died once. He offered one offering for sins forever. And by that offering for sin, he perfected his people. Lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 33 through 44. The final feast of the year was held to remind the people of the time when they dwelt in tents, in tabernacles, in the wilderness, and the Lord provided so abundantly for them. But more than that, it does portray that time when the Son of God would tabernacle in a body in order to save his people from our sins. But there was something else about this feast. On the last day of the feast, the eighth day of the feast, it was considered the great day of the feast. On that day, all the grapes and all the figs were harvested. They were gathered in. The harvest was over. It was a joyful time. The labor was ended. All the crops were gathered in. And everybody was celebrating with great joy. God had blessed them with good crops, figs and grapes, and all the rest of the crops had all been harvested. It was a great time of celebration. It meant the end of the harvest. And I'll tell you, God, one of these days, is going to harvest the very last of his crops. And then the end will come. Maybe that will be tonight. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Maybe the last of his crops will be gathered into the garner of his great salvation. And that will be the end. And you know what? We'll be ushered in an everlasting day of celebration and rejoicing and blessing the name of our God. The Savior said, the Scripture says in John 7:37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, and I say that tonight, if any man thirst, let him come to the Lord Jesus and drink. And he that believeth on the Son of God, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Here's the gospel set forth in these seven feasts. The Passover, Christ died for us. Unleavened bread, we feast upon him by faith. The first fruits, because he arose from the dead, we're going to live spiritually. All of his elect will live spiritually. And our bodies will live forever. Pentecost, the beginning of the wheat harvest, as the result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is effectually drawing sinners to the Savior. Oh, and the Feast of Trumpets, let the gospel trumpet be blown. Jesus saved. Jesus saved. Atonements. Christ made expiation for our sins. And as a result, our sins are put away forever. God says, I won't remember them against you ever again. And the Feast of Tabernacles, soon the last of the Lord's crop will be gathered in. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of his crop?
Amen.
To be a part of that which has been harvested, brought low and brought in, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful picture of the grace of God. To poor old sinners like you and me, through the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's sing a closing.